Morning. You would be turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to conclude our study of Romans 9 today. When I originally put this lesson together, it was my fancy thinking on my fanciful thinking on my part to be preached in one lesson. And now, as you know, this is the third Sunday in a row that we have been talking about Romans 9. But in any case, I hope it's been a good study for you. I have enjoyed the study itself. And the study, of course, relates to Paul's teaching and answering the question, can God reject the Jews? And in this particular study, it relates to the idea of the sovereignty of God and whether He has the right to choose whom He will and will not save, and of course, based upon conditions that He lays forth. And for that reason, there is a question then in relationship to the Jewish nation that rejected the Christ and how the Jews responded to that and say, you know, how can God reject us? We're His people. We've always been His people, or at least for many, many years. Look at all that God has done. Look at all we've done. So how could God reject us? Well, what we learned so far is, number one, Paul points out in verses 1 through 5 that in fact the Jews have been rejected. In other words, they are in need of salvation. And we understand that because he talks about the fact that he wished himself to be accursed for them, if that would in fact cause them to be saved. Which of course implies that they were accursed in their lack of salvation because they had rejected Christ. And this was true despite all that God had done for them. He talks about how they had received the promises, they were related to, you know, lineage of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, all these others. And so God had given them the promises, the covenant, and yet they were still lost, of course, as we have seen, because they rejected Jesus. But we also saw in verses 6 through 13 that Paul then responds to the objection that they might follow, or the argument that they might present, and that is, well, if God then has rejected us as a nation, then all His promises to us have failed. If we're not His people anymore, then God's promises has failed, and so, you know, God is being unjust. And we looked at the fact that Paul says this is not true. And the reason it's not true is because he says not everyone who is of Israel is actually Israel. Now, what he meant by that is simply the fact that when you look at the history of the nation being formed, Abraham and Isaac both had two sons, physical sons, of the flesh, and yet God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And so the purposes of God were fulfilled through Isaac. He was the child of promise, not Ishmael. And when Isaac was married, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God chose Jacob over Esau. And the point is simply this, just because one is of the lineage of Abraham or the lineage of Isaac and even the lineage of Jacob does not necessarily mean that those people are the people of promise. God can make a choice as to who will be His people of promise. And of course, in this case, the point was there's a spiritual Israel of promise. God has chosen a people to be His spiritual Israel that He will bless. And of course, as we've seen and made the point so far, that spiritual Israel is Jesus, those who are in Christ, who've come to Christ. And we'll talk more about that today. Then, last week we talked about how that God has the right, he points out in verses 14 through 21, God has the right to show mercy on whom He wills, and to harden whom He wills. And he proved this, of course, by going back and quoting Scripture where God, in fact, made this statement. I can show mercy on whom I want to show mercy. He made this statement to Moses. Now, I made a mistake last week, and I think Tricia pointed this out. I said that Israel, this was made when Moses was about to bring Israel out of the land, when the truth is, it was when Moses was about to take Israel into the land. That God made that statement. I can show mercy on, or I'll have mercy on whomever I have mercy. But we also saw how God also hardens whomever He wishes to harden. And he talks about Pharaoh being an example of this. And of course, we looked at the fact that Pharaoh's hardening was not by eternal decree, that he had no choice in the matter, but God used his demands for righteousness, or his demands to obey him. When Moses went into the land, God knew by putting Pharaoh on the throne that he had such a heart that if God made demands of him and said, obey me, bow to me in my wishes, this would harden Pharaoh's heart because he was so arrogant. And so it is interesting that you find about as many verses that say God hardened him as you see where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So you have God hardening him and Pharaoh hardening him himself. Because the truth is, God does not harden anyone separate and apart from their own will. A person is prepared by God to be a vessel of honor on the basis of, and I've gotten behind myself, he is prepared to be a vessel of honor and mercy, or of evil and condemnation, basically on the basis of how one chooses to respond to God's demands. We saw this when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, that says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. See, that's the choices of God. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, the choices of God and the choices of mankind are mixed together. One must choose to do what God says to be truly one who is of God. And he continues on and says, but in the great house there is not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so in this passage you see clearly that whether one is prepared beforehand for salvation and mercy or prepared for condemnation is based upon whether one chooses to follow the Lord's will, to respond to God's will properly. And so we see that therefore some may be hardened by what God demands, as was Pharaoh's, but others by the demands of God will turn their lives around and follow the will of the Lord and be saved. Well, in the lesson today, I want to look at chapter 9, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And in this particular section, this final section, Paul kind of wraps everything up. He kind of puts it all together. He proves his statements, his arguments, in this case by Old Testament Scripture, that they cannot deny. And it all has to do with the fact that God has made the choice that it's going to be those who believe in Christ that are going to be saved. Whether it's the Jewish nation or whether it's the Gentiles doesn't make any difference. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved in Christ by putting your faith in Him. And if you know, even the Jewish nation, the people that had been the people of God all these years, if they refused the Christ, they would also stumble and fall before God and be lost. And He's going to make those conclusions, going to wrap all that up in the passages that we had read just a moment ago. And so let's begin by looking first at, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but I wanted to look at it again because it's kind of needed to lead into the last part of the verses, and that is that Paul presents this idea for consideration to the Jew. In verses 22 through 24, Paul says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even on us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this idea for consideration is simply this. Can God show forbearance for sinners? He says, what if He does that? Now, is it not true that God has the right to destroy sinners immediately? I mean, when people sin, He has every right to condemn them to death, eternal destruction, because of their sin and rebellion against Him. He has the right to do that. And God would show His mercy, show His power and might in doing so. But Paul presents the idea, but what if God is forbearing towards the sinner? What if He does this in hopes And I believe that the sinner will repent and therefore his glory will be seen in the mercy he shows instead. Because God would much rather show his power and glory in mercy than in condemnation of the wicked. Now, I believe inherent within this particular statement, it seems to me there is an implied argument. And that is this, that just as has been true throughout this chapter, the Jews are making arguments that Paul's answering. And the implied argument seems to be this. The Jews might respond, well, if God truly has rejected us, if the Jews are rejected, why has God not destroyed us? I mean, if you say we're not His people, why do we continue to have Jerusalem and the temple and all those things? You can see that argument. I mean, that's what He did to the nations. He destroyed, He rejected out around us. You know, the people of the land were destroyed because God rejected them. So you can see the argument. Well, if we're really rejected, then why hasn't God destroyed us? I mean, He did in the past. Look at the northern kingdom, etc. And so you can see that kind of argument. Of course, such an argument ignores the statements of Jesus. You remember Jesus while He was on this earth in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37, talks about, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, once that killed the prophets, etc. How often I wanted to gather you under my wing as a hen does her chicks, but you were not willing. And then He goes on and talks about your house is left to you desolate. And then chapter 24, He talks about how the Roman army is going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. So God had already made it clear that the destruction of Jerusalem and the Israelite nation was coming because of their rejection of Christ. That is a reality. So any such thought as this, if in fact this is the implied, there is an implied argument here that He is responding to, would be, you know, an argument in ignorance of the statements that Jesus has already made about their continued existence. But in any case, in response to this, Paul points out the fact that God can forbear with the wicked in hopes of showing His glory in mercy instead of wrath. You know, the Jew says, well, why hasn't God destroyed us? Well, maybe because God is long-suffering towards you, hoping that you will repent, that you'll come back to God, that you will believe in Jesus and be saved. Of course, in looking at this, this is the very point that is made in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. You remember, we talked about this last week. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, here we learn God wants people to be saved. He forbears with the wicked. He doesn't destroy the wicked immediately. He shows mercy and grace towards them, and that He gives them time to repent, to return. And so the Jew shouldn't use that as an argument against God, but understand that God is in fact showing them mercy by allowing them to continue, in hoping that despite the fact that they rejected the Christ, that they put Him to death, they could be saved by coming to the Christ. And of course, who's going to argue with that and say, well, that's unfair? I mean, that's anything but beyond fairness. It's mercy, it's grace. And so, who could complain about God doing that? Of course, the thing that we have to understand is, God's forbearance is not proof of acceptance. You see, that's the point He's making here. Israel may assume that because they continue on that God accepts them. Well, he said that's not true. I mean, God accepts all kinds of people hoping they'll repent. He doesn't want to destroy them. And so God's forbearance is in no way proof that one, in fact, is accepted by God. Because the truth is, in the end, God's patience doesn't always end in salvation. You remember in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we looked at this last week, He pointed out that according to, you know, God's forbearance, instead of it resulting in Israel's salvation, their continued rejection of the Christ was going to, in fact, result in their treasuring up God's wrath against them. You know, He wants to show His power and glory in mercy, but also, if a wicked person doesn't repent, as we pointed out in verses 22 and 23, they're going to see God's power and glory in His wrath. Because notice in verses 4 and 5, He's talking to the Jews in Romans 2. He says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. You see, here is Israel that instead of the forbearance of God resulting in their salvation, they are treasuring up wrath against themselves because they're ignoring what God is doing. They're looking at this forbearance, assuming that means they're acceptable to God, when in fact, they need to repent and believe in Jesus and be saved. So the truth is, salvation, as he points out in Romans chapter 9 and verse 24, salvation comes to those prepared for mercy by their acceptance of the gospel call, by obeying that call. He says, you know, God has prepared us for mercy. How? In that he says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only. You see, the Jewish nation doesn't have to be lost. They can be saved through the call of the gospel, but also the Gentile. We know that the call of the gospel is, we know that the call of God comes through the gospel because of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, where Paul talks to them and says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How? Through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this passage we understand this calling comes through the gospel, it comes through belief in the truth, and sanctification of the Spirit, and so a person is called by that. Well, what does that involve? Well, we also know this call involves obedience, for in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the same book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, here Paul says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the call of the gospel involves obedience. And you know, it's interesting, if you go back to Romans chapter 2, we just read verses 4 and 5, where Paul talks about the Jews, not really taking advantage of God's forbearance because they're ignoring their need to repent and return to Christ, to God through Christ. Well, he says, you're treasuring up wrath. But you know, he goes on and makes the point in verses 6 through 11. He says, you know, God's going to judge you by your deeds. He said, the point is the Jews are saying, hey, but we're Abraham's seed. He says, yeah, but God's going to judge you by your deeds. And he says he's going to save those who pursue that salvation in righteousness, in doing good works, who are, obedient to Christ, and those who are not but are self-seeking. And he says, and do not obey the truth, wrath, indignation, condemnation. And so it's very clear. Salvation comes to those who are prepared for mercy by obeying the gospel call, or condemnation comes upon those who are prepared for destruction by refusing to obey the gospel call, refusing to obey, what Christ has commanded, refusing to seek salvation through obedience of faith in Christ. And so Paul has laid out the reality for the Jew and their condition today. Condition then, condition today, and as we see for the Gentile as well. We all have to respond to the gospel. So that brings me then to the final passages I want to look at, verses 25 through 33. In these particular passages, Paul proves from the Old Testament Scripture that all these things that he has said are in fact true. And he has Scripture to point it out that God has prophesied these things will be this way. And he begins by talking about the Gentiles. And that is that God has chosen, despite what the Jews think about it, he has chosen to accept believing Gentiles. Now, folks, that's important because that's us. These passages have a relationship to us in that he is presenting the reality of how we can be assured that salvation is for us. And that is that God prophesied that believing Jews would be saved. And this prophecy is found, of course, in verses 25 and 26, where he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, There they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, these passages are quotations from Hosea chapter 2, verses 23, and chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, when we read these passages, they seem very clear to us, don't they? I mean, you read them and say, well, you know, that seems obvious. There was a people that weren't His people that are going to be His people. Obviously, this is a reference to the Gentiles. Well, then the question becomes, why didn't the Jews get this? It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Well, why didn't the Jews understand that the Gentiles were going to be saved? Well, before we just, you know, throw a big question mark and say, boy, the Jews were just sure hard-headed and they didn't know the Scriptures. I don't understand how they could miss this point. Let me just tell you, the Jews did know the Scriptures, and probably, and I hate to say this, would probably put most of us to shame as far as how much they did know the Scriptures compared to most of us. They knew the Scriptures, inside and out. That wasn't the issue. And before we begin to look down on them, as we ask this question, why did the Jews struggle then so much? Realize Paul says in Ephesians 3, that the fact that the Gentiles would be saved was a mystery. Ever thought about that? Even though we've just read these passages that seem so clear to us, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of the holy apostles and prophets, or by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." Now folks, did you get that? He says this was a mystery, not revealed before. And yet we read these passages and we say, how could they say it's a mystery, not revealed before to the sons of men? Something that was not understood by them, and of course even especially by the Jews. Well, there is an answer. You see, there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that have dual fulfillments, or fulfillments that people didn't fully understand until the New Testament came along and was preached as it was and revealed through the Holy Spirit. And the fact of the matter is this, when you read the passages in Hosea, the truth is they're speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel. These passages talk about people that were not my people shall be called my people. He's actually prophesying these statements to the northern kingdom of Israel. And this was a kingdom that you know was so wicked that the Assyrians came in, took them to captivity, and they never returned. These people were in effect lost by their intermingling into the Gentile nations, and ultimately their descendants would, if anything, be more like what we might call the Samaritans. Half Jew, half Gentile, part Jew, part Gentile, in some form or another. Because they were lost. They never came back to Israel. They were just gone and amalgamated into the Gentile nation. And so, you see these passages, and you can see how the Jews read those passages, and they knew they were talking to the northern kingdom, and so, you know, Paul then now says, hey, these refer to the Gentiles. Well, how could that be? Well, in this fashion. These passages were ultimately fulfilled then in the salvation of the northern kingdom's Samaritan-type descendants and in the Gentiles in general, you see. The New Testament shows us by the Spirit that these passages that talked about the children of Israel having, you know, being like the sands of the sea, Hosea talks about that. The descendants being like the sands of the sea and being saved. Well, it came then through these people that were in the world, part Gentile, part Jew. Their salvation when the gospel went out to them was the fulfillment of that passage. These people became the true Israel. The spiritual Israel salvation. The innumerable host of people, and of course, in the Gentiles in general. And of course, the Jew wouldn't have known that until the Holy Spirit revealed that in the New Testament covenant. And of course, you know, they would have been puzzling about that all along. How is the northern kingdom going to be saved in innumerable fashion when they're gone? Well, through their descendants. In the part Jew, part Gentile descendants, their lineage that would have been kind of lost and amalgamated into the Gentile world, that's how these passages were, in fact, fulfilled. And so, you begin to see then why this was a mystery that has now been revealed. But then he also talks about how God chose in time through his plan to save a remnant of the Jews. Now, those of you who may not know what a remnant is. My mother used to sew all the time. There were six of us kids. And my dad didn't make a lot of money. And back then, sewing was not a hobby. Sewing was a necessity because clothes at the store were far more expensive than making your own. And I know that's flip-flop now, but that back then that was the way it was. And so my mother was always sewing. And there were times she would say, "I'm going to the remnant store." Well, what she meant by that, there were stores oftentimes that just picked up and bought ends of rolls of material. There won't be a lot left. Here you had a roll of material that might be that big, you know, when it was new, but there's just a little bit left on it. That was a remnant. That's just a little part of the whole, and you would buy that cheaper than you could, you know, the first run kind of stuff. And so a remnant was just a little piece left over from the whole. Well, that's what he's saying here. God, by Old Testament prophecy, has shown that he's only, in fact, what he's going to say is this. There is, in fact, biblical precedent for God saving only a remnant of the Jews. Jews could say, "How can you leave us, Lord? Look at all we've done. We've done all these things for you, and yet you're going to tell us only a remnant is going to be saved." Well, Paul's going to present to them, there's biblical precedence for that. The Old Testament proves it so. In verses 27 through 29, here quotes Isaiah saying this. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant," notice that, "the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth." Some passages say God's going to do this quickly. He's going to make sure it happens. A little bit different from the King James. And he says in verse 29, And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us as a seed, we should have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Now these passages, of course, refer to God's punishment of Judah. When the nation had become so evil that it was taken into captivity in Babylon. And the fact is, the large part of the nation went into captivity, but how much came back? Just a little bit. Just a remnant. Just a little piece on the end of the material, if you will, that was the Jewish nation. A remnant came back. And he goes on to even point out that as you look at them, then you can understand that unbelieving Jews, therefore, they should realize from these passages, are not true Israelites, and they will be dealt with. That's what happened to Israel before. Here you had all the northern kingdom. Well, what happened to them? They're gone. They didn't ever come back. Well, then you've got the little bit left from that. Northern kingdom was far larger. They're gone. Then all you have is Judah. Benjamin left the southern kingdom. Well, what happens to them? They go into captivity, and how many comes back? Just a little remnant of them. And so there's precedence for this. And so Israel should not be surprised if God now has determined that only those in Christ will be saved, and if only a small handful of Israel chooses to believe in Christ, then they shouldn't be surprised that the rest are not going to be saved. True Israel are those who believe, and unbelieving Israel will be rejected as they have always been. In fact, as we said, God rejected most of Israel for lack of faith and obedience. He has from the beginning. I mean, look at all of them that came out of Egypt. How many actually made it to the promised land? A remnant. And here we see it in through their nation's history. This has always been the case. And in fact, he points out at last, only by God's grace was even a remnant saved. You think you've got some kind of, complaint with God because God owes you something? He says the fact is, if it were not for the grace of God to give them a seed, they would have been completely destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And boy, you can imagine the sting of that statement, that Israel had become like Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed them. See, he's making a comparison here, that they should understand their wickedness was extreme even though they didn't see it to be so. And they said, hey, look, we're still a nation. How can God, you say God's rejecting us. We've still got Jerusalem. We've still got the temple. We've still got all this. How can you say we're so wicked? He said, well, I can tell you. You remember, if it were not for the grace of God, you'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely destroyed. Well, that stings, that statement. But it is eye-opening as to how God views His people. His people are not simply people of a lineage. They're people of faith and obedience that will be saved. Very important to remember. So, the application. In verses 30 through 33, he makes an application. But particularly in verse 30, he addresses the Gentile. And what he presents about the Gentile then is this. The Gentile then, who was not seeking salvation, actually found it. Because they found it by faith. He says in verse 30, what shall we say then? In other words, what's the conclusion of all this? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. That's the conclusion. The Jews say, how can God accept Gentiles? They can be accepted because they put their faith in Jesus. Now, it's interesting. If you read Paul's kind of description of the Gentiles in Romans 1, it's not good. In fact, from the very beginning, the Gentiles, when God separated, the Jew from the Gentile, there was a major difference for the most part. Not always. Of course, that's why they went into captivity. The Jews did. But for the most part, there was a major difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jew knew God. They sought after God. They followed His law. The Gentile, if you read Romans 1, 18 through 25, did just the opposite. In fact, you could read 18 through the end of the chapter. He talks about all the wickedness they were involved in. They refused to put God in their knowledge. They focused on earthly, sensual things. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They were, by nature, children of wrath, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. By their actions, by their rejection of God, they deserved condemnation. And God gave them over to that, showing in verse 32 at the end that they were, in fact, deserving of condemnation by their actions. That's the Gentile. That's the way they lived. They were not looking for God. In fact, as we've seen in this passage, if we had read it, they rejected God in their knowledge. They didn't want Him in their knowledge. Didn't want to worship and serve Him. But the truth is, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, the amazing thing about it, however, was the Gentiles saw their own sin. They saw how wickedness they were, and they gladly received the gospel in faith. They trusted in Jesus. They believed what was preached about their sin and how they were in need of the Savior, and therefore they came to Jesus in far, far greater numbers than did the Jews. In fact, as Paul was talking about this to the Jews, kind of the last, towards the end of the book of Acts, he presents a very interesting point that you and I need to think about. As I've already said, there's no one going to be saved separate and apart from faith in Jesus. That's God's choice. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be through faith in Jesus. No one's going to be saved any other means. That's it. Now, but there's something else that we need to think about, and that's this. The other side of it is this. We should be truly thankful, however, that God chose to find us. That's His point. The Jew wasn't looking for righteousness, but God chose to find... I'm sorry, the Gentile wasn't looking for righteousness, but God chose to find the Gentile. To take the message of righteousness to the Gentile. So a people that weren't looking for righteousness, that are living in their squalid and horrible sin, God chose to take the gospel to those people, and those people now are saved who have believed in that gospel. Folks, that's us. Do you see? We're the people. We are the ones that were living in sin and unrighteousness, and yet God chose to find us through the gospel message. And that is why you sit here today with a hope of eternal life, not because you deserved it in every way. You did not. I did not. But God loved us and chose to find us through the preaching of the gospel. That's the wonder. And so Paul makes it so clear as he talks to these Romans at the end, to these Jews at the end of his life as he's in the Roman prison, waiting to stand before Caesar. He says in Acts 28, in verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And so what do we see in connection? You remember in verses 22 and 23, we talked about that situation that he presented for thought. What if God, wanting to show his power and might, he was showing forbearance towards the wicked, that in the end he might show his glory in mercy rather than wrath? Well, folks, there you have it for one case. The Gentile is the example of that. God allowed the Gentile to continue so that instead of His power being seen in the fact that He just destroyed all the Gentiles for their sin, He is now glorified through His mercy in the gospel coming to the Gentile who believes in Jesus, who repents of sin and turns towards righteousness, that in the end they might be a vessel of mercy rather than a vessel of wrath. But then there's the application in relationship to the Jew. And what does he have to say about the Jew? Well, just this. Beginning in verse 31, he points out that the Jew, however, that were in fact seeking righteousness, did not find it. They didn't find it. Well, why? Well, let's just notice verse 31. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law." Now, the New King James says of righteousness. Others like the ESV, the New American Standards, others say just to the law. They didn't obtain to the law that they were seeking, which was righteousness. Well, why? Why was Israel unable, when they had the law, when they were seeking after righteousness, why were they unable to receive it? Well, the answer is simple. They stumbled at the stumbling stone of Christ, which was the means of their righteousness. Because notice in verse 32, he says, why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." You see, Israel had been a people of the law so long that they thought that by keeping the law, or at least keeping it better than they didn't keep it in their mind, that somehow their righteousness would outweigh their unrighteousness, And they were therefore in not need of a Savior. Look at how good we are. We keep the law, we do this, and we do this. Well, Paul says, yeah, but you've sinned here. Yeah, but we do so much more better, you know, so much more that's better than we do that's bad. And surely our righteousness outweighs, you know, our unrighteousness. Surely that's going to show. And so in the end, the idea that the Jew needed a Savior, that they couldn't trust in their own obedience, that they had to trust in what Jesus did, which was in fact in their mind just crazy, and that's dying on the cross. I have to trust in that? Someone to die for my sins? That just in their mind it was crazy. It was a stumbling stone to them. And so they sought it, they rejected the Christ and the forgiveness found in Him and said, we will do it by works of the law. Well, that of course was then to stumble. Because in the end, we must understand that Paul is pointing out this rejection was prophesied. You can act like this is something new, that putting Jesus out there, you know, is crazy. You know, I mean, God all of a sudden expects us to turn from the law and trust in Jesus. That's what you're saying. And if we don't, we're going to be rejected. Well, he points out, you know, God had made that pretty clear. Even in Old Testament law, this is the way it's going to be. For he says in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, I want you to notice, He knew, God knew Jesus was going to cause some Jews to stumble. He knew that. He knew it. When He put it there, He says, I'm going to put a rock of offense. I'm going to put a stumbling stone in Zion. He knew. But it doesn't mean that the Jew couldn't be saved, for He put him there amongst the Jews. Why? Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. God chose to save the Jews through Christ. That was prophesied of old. They could be saved if they would believe. But He also knew there were many that were so hard-headed and unwilling to follow the way of the Lord that they would reject it and stumble on the stumbling stone that He put before them. This, of course, is quoted from Isaiah 8 and verse 14 and 28 and verse 16. But here's the point. When God chose to do this, when God chose to put Christ in Israel, to bring Him there, He knew some would reject it, yet God had the right and has the right to demand faith and submission to Christ for their salvation and ours. He does. There was nothing wrong with God putting Jesus in front of them. It was a matter of His grace. It was a matter of salvation that they needed. In fact, you got to understand, Christ was the focus of everything that God had done for the Jews. Everything was focused towards the coming of the Christ. There was nothing unjust in Jesus being put in Israel, through Israel. This was God's plan from the beginning. It was part of the promises of Abraham. And now that it had come about, there was no unrighteousness with God that He demanded that Israel submit to Jesus in order to be saved. He had the right to do that. God has always had the right to make such decisions. He's proved that from the beginning of the chapter. God has the right to choose who will be saved and who will be not based on the conditions and the means by which He lays and brings about His purposes. And He's worked it out that those who would be saved in Christ. And if the Jew rejected it, it was their own fault. For Jesus, as I said, was a gift of grace to all who believe. If the Jew chose not to believe, then they should not expect any end in their life than what happened to the other Jews before them that disbelieved and disobeyed. And so a word about Calvinism quickly. You know, Calvinists believe that God hardens by eternal decree, separate from man's will. It's just, some are going to be lost, some are going to be saved. There's nothing you can do about it. He's made that determination in history. I mean, before the world ever began, before history, before anything, God made those choices. There's nothing you can do about it. That's Calvinism. But folks, here, surely we can see, God hardened most Jews, not by eternal decree, but by demanding faith in Jesus to be saved. When Jesus was sent, it was not to cause them all to be lost by eternal decree. He says, whoever will believe will be saved. But yet, it's going to be a rock of offense. And boy, I can tell you, when you find and read about Jesus' interaction with the Jews, you see that, don't you? They were very offended at what Jesus had to say. Because He called them what they were, sinners in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness. They didn't want that. They didn't believe that. They thought they had the law, they had the temple, they were Abraham's descendants, and they refused any and everything Jesus had to say to them. He offended them. And they were therefore lost. The Jewish nation was hardened just because their heart was arrogant and unwilling to accept teachings and demands of God given through Jesus Christ. And so, their salvation hardening was determined by their response to Jesus. Totally up to them. That's what it was. Folks, there's a lesson for us. As you look at the Jewish nation, God's people, with all the blessings, the promises, everything, Jesus, even among their midst, living with them, teaching them, instructing them, God in the flesh. And that's this. If God can reject the Jews, He can reject us if we disbelieve and disobey. You are not locked in, I am not locked in, because of some past incident where we're baptized into Christ, raised up to walk in newness of life, because if you read Romans chapter 6, he makes it very clear that what must follow is righteous obedience. If we don't do that, if we are not putting away sin and putting ourselves in the hand of God to be an instrument of righteousness, if God can reject the Jew, He can reject us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 is very pointed about that matter. He says, if God could reject them, how much more so us if we trodden underfoot the Son of God? If we treat the blood of the covenant, you know, as something common and put Christ to a open shame, we will face God, and He says it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, or in the hands of God. If He would reject the Jews, how much more so if we treat what God has done in Jesus as if it is nothing, not causing us to change our lives. Well, in conclusion, it comes back to the same point as it has every week. You must decide then where you will fit into God's purposes fulfilled in Christ. Will you choose to be a vessel of mercy and be saved by believing and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? By putting your faith in Him as the Son of God risen from the dead, repenting of your sins, confessing Him before man, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins that you may be raised up to walk in newness of life. That's your choice. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. They were in Acts 2. Or, you can reject His grace and be lost. The vast majority of the Jews did that. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They could not perceive that they were in need of a Savior. They didn't need one today. And unfortunately, they were lost tomorrow. I use that obviously grammatically incorrect. And the same can be true for you today. You may not need in your mind a Savior today, only to reject Him to be lost tomorrow. But there is one other point I want to say in relationship to that. This doesn't have to just apply to those who are outside of Christ, who need to come into Him. It can happen in the lives of Christians who choose, rather than living in accordance with the rightful ways of righteousness, choose to go back to their sinful ways, thinking that somehow, because of the past, because they're baptized into Christ, because the family has always attended the church or whatever it may be, that somehow they can continue in sinful living or go back to sinful living and be saved. Not so. God did not save the Jew, and He will not save you. Titus 2:11-14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." And so, no one can complain about God. If you are going to be lost, it's going to be by your own decision. You can blame no one but yourself, because of the fact is, salvation is presented to everyone today. It's here before you. And so if you're subject in any way to it, the choice is yours. Will you accept the mercy of God and be saved through Jesus Christ? If so, will you please come as we stand together and sing?